Thank you, Garden and Barbara, for our music this morning. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We are turning to the book of Titus this morning, Titus chapter 1. And if you join us for tonight's service and message, I will be in Acts chapter 13. I want to bring a message this morning on a church's responsibility in calling a pastor a leader. The Bible has this message clearly in a number of different places. We're going to be in Titus chapter 1 as we look at the church's responsibility. And then tonight, in the evening message, in Acts chapter 13, a man of God is called by God and follows God's will also. And we're going to look at how he does that and how the Lord leads an individual as well. Baptists have always believed in two things I've always said to our church. One is local church autonomy. We are the local church, and we don't have a headquarters somewhere. We don't have someone telling us what we must do as a local church. We follow God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of our church, and his word is really our guidepost. The other thing is that God does call individuals. He calls pastors, missionaries, evangelists, and others to ministry, and those people have to follow his call. And so we'll look at that tonight in Acts chapter 13. I think both of these messages will go together. As we're looking at Titus chapter 1, we're looking at a book named after a young man named Titus. And as our text in verse 5 begins, for this reason, I left you in Crete. Now, Crete is that large island in the Mediterranean Sea. And we know that the gospel has affected this island. Number one, in the list of peoples that were at Pentecost, given to us in Acts chapter 2, Cretans are one of those people that were attending there. And not only that, we know Paul spent some time on this island during that travel time when he went back to Rome on board a ship as a prisoner, and they spent some time on Crete. So the gospel had been initiated there, and evidently there were believers and even churches. And so the gospel had spread on this island. So Paul said, Titus, I need to send you there as his assistant, as kind of an apostolic assistant to do these kinds of things. Now, notice three things. Number one, new converts need a local church. If there are new converts here, if there are people here who are now believers, they need a church. They need discipleship. They need mentoring. They need teaching. They need learning. And they need fellowship. And that's what a church is for. That's why we have local churches. That's why we're doing what we're doing right now on Sunday morning. Secondly, local churches need a pastor. So he says, I'm leaving you here so that you will ordain or appoint these pastors in the churches. Churches need pastors. They need leadership, as most things do. Thirdly, a pastor needs to be equipped. So he's going to be a preacher, that is, he's the speaker. He's going to be a bishop, that is, an overseer. He's going to be an elder, that is, a statesman, and he's going to be a pastor, which is a shepherd. And so he needs to be equipped to do this. So it's a whole circle of responsibilities and things that need to happen. Now, folks, today that we live in is a critical time as well. Churches are struggling. The world isn't an easy place to live. The gospel isn't easily preached in the day in which we live. Training for ministers for our churches is at kind of a low ebb, a low spot. That is, in this 21st century, we're training fewer new pastors, missionaries, and full-time Christian workers than we've done for 100 years. And so the attendance at the Bible colleges, the attendance in the seminaries and so forth is as low. Our mission agencies all tell us there are more people right now retiring from the mission field and coming home than we have new missionaries to send. So it's a critical time. And even, you know, I read those polls and things where even ministers, preachers, are rated as sometimes on the lowest strata of people in society. So it's kind of a critical time. And temptations are high for a pastor. There are pitfalls out there. I read this again from Francis Schaeffer, who died in, I think, 84. He died some time ago, but he wrote back in the 1980s, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 7 years from now." That was in 1984. That was the pre-electronic age. So I would update what Schaeffer said to say this: you tell me what the world was saying yesterday, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying tomorrow. It goes that quickly today. So it's a critical time for churches, and yet Jesus said, "I will build my church," right? It's his church. It belongs to him, and we will be doing this until Jesus comes. So we need to be faithful in doing it. So this is the Lord's church. It's the Lord's bride, his wife, if you will. This is the Lord's family. And this local church and every local church is the divine organization for the age of grace to do ministry in. That's why you need a church. The church needs you, and the world needs the church. So we're not on a float trip down the current river, looking at the beautiful scenery. We're a lifeboat going out against the current to save souls in this world, and that's what we need to be doing. So if you will, I gave you an outline, but I'm going to have to fill it in some as we go along, so let me do that with you. And notice I'm speaking about the church, and so the first point from verse 5 is an orderly church. Read it again with me. "For this reason," Paul says, "I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint," or you might have the word ordain, "elders in every city, as I commanded you." Now, my three thoughts are simply these, if you are writing. There's a godly pattern here, then there's a church pattern, and then I'm going to call it a common pattern. First of all, there's a godly pattern. I want you to set in order the things that are lacking. That word "set in order" is an interesting word because it has in the root meaning the word ortho. That may not mean anything to your ears right away, but if I said a church needs to be orthodox, then you would recognize that word. Ortho means to be orthodox, to be right, to be correct with God. And then there are two prefixes to that word, which basically says thoroughly and in order, thoroughly orthodox. That's what I need you to be. So set in order. This is an important concept to Paul. 1 Corinthians 11, where the Corinthian church had all kinds of problems, from immorality to divisions to problems with spiritual gifts and the rest. And so he says in chapter 11, "If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you may not come together for condemnation." Then he says, "And the rest will I set in order when I come." I'll make sure it's orthodox when I come. At the end of chapter 14, on all of that confusion over spiritual gifts, he says, "Let everything be done decently," and what? "In order." And so this was a favorite expression of Paul's, and he's using it here. You know, when we say ortho, we mean proper order. And in English, there are two words. There is orthodoxy, and that means proper order in doctrine. To be orthodox means proper in what you believe. There's a word called orthopraxy, which means proper in practice. And so really this word can be applied in two ways to any church, and that is we need to be orthodox in our doctrine. We need to be orthodox or orthopraxy in our practice. We need to be doing the right things also. So here's a godly pattern, he says, set in order. Make orthodox in these places. Secondly, there's a church pattern here, and that is you then appoint elders or ordain elders in every city. Now, the word appoint is the same word ordain, so you may have it that way you do in the older version. And it simply means that the church has the right to accept the pastors that they want. Nothing is forced on the church. Now, you have to understand that Titus was an apostolic assistant. And just as there was authority from Paul or Peter or John with the churches, when they sent these assistants out, Titus, Timothy, Luke, all of them, they had certain authority carried with them from the apostle. But all of those men are gone now. And so even as the great A.T. Robertson, the American Greek scholar that we produced 100 years ago, said that it does not preclude the churches, meaning we do it now. We ordain. And that ordination takes place, in a formal way and sometimes an informal way. We do a formal ordination on ministers where we recognize them as being qualified for the ministry, and we ordain them. I'm an ordained minister. I went through that process too. Yet, some people pastor all of their lives without being formally ordained. So appointed and accepted by the churches is the point here, and that's what happened. How did they do that? This is interesting. How do you appoint? How do you ordain? Well, the word simply means to raise the hand. The word literally is the hand and the word to raise. So, kairo, the hand, tanao, to raise. Here it is in 2 Corinthians 8:19. Not only that, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace. As Paul was taking up the offering and are going to take it back to Jerusalem, there were certain men that the churches had chosen to travel with him and take care of this money. And the word chosen there means to raise the hand. That is, to vote, if you will. In Acts 15:22, then it pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch. Chosen men, those we had raised a hand on these men. Verse 25, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men with you, with Barnabas and Paul. And so how did the church choose these men to travel with Barnabas and Paul? They voted on it. And so what we have always said is the authority underneath God and Christ and his word, the authority in a local church is the church. And so when the church expresses its will by voting, that's how we make those kinds of critical decisions. We follow this biblical pattern. So as Titus is handing off this responsibility to the churches, they are to do this also even after he and Paul are gone. So critical things in the church pattern. Thirdly, there's a common pattern there. Here I'm going to call it. Because he says, appoint elders in every city. Now, I'll come back. I want to talk about that idea of elders here for a minute. But the expression is not a whole bunch of elders in every church. That's not necessarily what he's saying here. It's the word kata and pollen, according to city. Appoint elders according to city. And even the Expositor's Bible calls it a distributive use, which means we would say today, city by city. Ordain elders city by city. Every city needs a church. Every church needs a pastor. Make sure they have them, is what they're saying. Now, a church needs at least one. It's true that in the New Testament and in church history, often a church is blessed with more than one pastor. That is, all kinds of men that are there serving God. Although, I believe, and Baptists generally have held to, there's at least a senior pastor. There's someone who is in charge ultimately. And so we have that in the New Testament as God addresses and calls those men. When the qualifications are given in 1 Timothy or in Titus, it's addressed to that man. Or in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Jesus writes to the pastor of the church. And so there's always a senior pastor. Now, it doesn't show, and this is where we disagree with some of our Christian or Reformed friends, it doesn't show a third office to the church. We don't have here, well, there's pastors, then there's elders, and then there's deacons, and then there's the church. No, the pastor and the elder are the same person. And so look with me, if you will, if you can turn quickly back to Acts chapter 20. There's an interesting expression here when Paul goes by Ephesus, and he's calling in verse 17 the elders of the church. So Acts 20 and verse 17, the elders of the church. But look down at verse 28. As he's speaking to these same people, therefore take heed to yourselves, to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops. Overseer is the word bishop. So an elder is a bishop. That's why I titled my message the way I did. How do you appoint a bishop elder? Bishop-elder. Then notice, still in verse 28, to shepherd, that's the word pastor, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so here in one passage, the same people are called elders, bishops, and pastors, because that's all the same people. Now, there's a verse in 1 Timothy 5:17. That says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Some churches have taken that to mean, well, there are ruling elders, and then there are teaching elders. And then there's a pastor. And unfortunately, in those churches too, sometimes the elders make all the decisions. The congregation makes no decision. But that is not either what this verse is saying, as far as we as Baptists have always held. Rather, let the well-ruling elders be counted worthy, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. In other words, all elders are teachers, all elders are ruling elders, and they all are in the same boat. And so we don't have three offices, we have two. We have a pastor, we have deacons, and then we have the congregation after that. So orderly church is my first point. So as a church calling a pastor, as a church making decisions, we see here a clear pattern that Paul sets forth for Titus to do in all of the churches. Well, then, after that, in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, we have what the church, as the church looks at a leader, here's the resume. Here's the way a church should look at him. So it's from the church's point of view to the man, rather than the man's point of view back to the church. That's important too, but we'll talk about that tonight. So what about this man? So beginning in verse 6, you have a whole list of things. I want to go through these with you. So first of all, he's a family man is what the way I titled verse 6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, who are not accused of dissipation and insubordination, riot or unruly. He's a family man. Now, this word blameless, which I would call self-control, is also in verse 7. So it's a very common word. It's going to be used here, not only here, but in 1 Timothy 3:2, where you have even a longer list of qualifications for a pastor. In 1 Timothy, it says, a bishop then must be blameless as the husband of one wife. And so this word blameless will show up a number of times. And it should. It shows up twice here. Now, just a thought here. It doesn't necessarily mean that the pastor's never blamed. I have learned over the years, I get blamed for a lot of things. That's all right. You know, it's not that the blame may not come, but that this word literally means whatever is said about him cannot be proved. In a way, it says he may be indicted, but he can't be convicted. That's the blameless part. Of course, you're going to have things said about you. Of course, there's going to be all kinds of things that happen throughout the years. But he's blameless before God. He's blameless in his life. So that is the self-control that I'll use here. Secondly, I have under a family man, he has a wifely partner. A wifely partner. So you have this kind of expression here and in 1 Timothy also, the husband of one wife. If I said a one-woman man, I think you would understand. It's the same expression. It's kind of interesting that in Hebrew and in Greek, you have a word that means all humanity, anthropos in Greek, but then you have a word that means a female and a male. You have those two words in Hebrew. You have those two words in Greek, a female and a male, a man and a woman. It says something about marriage, doesn't it? It says something about God's purpose in creation and for the family and the rest. And so in both languages, the same word for woman is the word for wife. You don't have another word that means wife. That woman is wife. And the same word for man is the word for husband. And so this pastor is to be a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. Kind of interesting. Back in 1 Timothy 5, where it talks about widows, they are to be a one-man woman, the same expression turned around. So there are a few things you can say from this. Number one, he certainly can't be a polygamist. I mean, I don't think you would call someone as your pastor that has three wives. You know, one is plenty for most of us to handle, and for her to handle us. Secondly, you can say from this, he's not a womanizer. You're a one-woman man. You don't have eyes for everybody else's wife. You have eyes for that wife, that woman that God gave you, that helper, that helpmeet in Genesis 2 that God gave you. Third thing that you might say is, well, can he be single? That's always been a good question. I would say, yes, he can be, but he doesn't have to be married. It's okay to be single. And I say that from this. Number one, Jesus was single. Number two, Paul was single. Number three, Titus was single. And as far as we know, Timothy, when they were pastoring. But they are one-woman man. They don't have eyes for every woman that walks by. And when they marry, fine. They marry someone who can be a partner and a helper to him. And so he's got a wifely partner. And then thirdly, under the family man, he has obedient children. So also it says faithful children, children of faith. They come to Christ at some point and become believers. They're not unbelievers all the time that they are in the house. Maybe afterward they walk away from the faith, but as long as they're under his and their control, they show faithfulness. So not accused of dissipation and insubordination. Well, there, I don't know that those two words are a help on the older version that just says riot and unruly. the word riot is the word salvation, soteria, soteriology is the study of salvation, with an A in front of it. Unsavedness, how would you say it? Expressing a life that a believer wouldn't do. So somebody rioting, for example, is not expressing the life of a Christian. That's why you have the word riot here. So dissipation would be something like that. Or being unruly, insubordinate. So faithful children that walk with the Lord. Now, a pastor, I know I've been through this from newborn to married children as a pastor, and now I have 11 grandchildren. And so there's all of those stages that you go through with your children at various different ages, and they require different things at different times. Obviously, discipline to a 3-year-old is not the same as discipline to a 30-year-old. And so things change throughout the years. But you get the point here. He's a family man. He has self-control. He has a wifely partner, and he has obedient children. After that, we've talked about an orderly church, and so now we're talking about, okay, what does the man look like that they would like to have as a pastor? Well, he's a family man. Secondly, he's a godly man in verse 7. For a bishop, notice again, he's saying ordain elders, and now he calls those same elders bishops. And so a bishop and an elder is the same person, just two different words for the same man. And in 1 Timothy 3, where you have the longest description of qualifications, you have the word bishop there also. A bishop must be blameless. We've talked about that word blameless again here. But let's go on. As the steward of God. Now, a pastor is a steward of God. It's an awesome responsibility. The word steward is the word dispensation, oikonomia, dispensation. You know, Jesus gave a lot of parables about stewards, a steward would receive a responsibility from the owner of the house or property, and the owner would go away and come back later and take account of the stewardship. And so a man of God has to realize, and by the way, folks, you do too. We're all stewards of God in some way. We're all servants of God in some way, but a pastor has his stewardship. And so he's a steward of God in these things. As a matter of fact, I kind of like it that, my first primary ultimate authority is God. Now you are an authority in my life as the church to the pastor. You called me, you can fire me, very literally. But I also realize that that is even underneath the authority I have under God. And so we have that authority, and notice it says, blameless as the steward of God. So that word blameless that we've already had means I have to be blameless before Him, not just before you, not just before some human being, before Him. I would say blameless in conscience. Does a man have a good conscience before God? Blameless in private life. Does a man know that in his private life that God is watching him and he's following God? And blameless in heart and what your desire is and what you love. So the blameless as the steward of God is first. Secondly, there are five negatives. So if you kind of glance ahead, you will see in verse 7 a list of negatives, and then you will see in verse 8 a list of positives. So kind of have to wait till we get to the positive side here. He gives the negatives first. So you have that word not. Right after steward of God, not, and he's going to repeat that five times. So here's the list. Not self-willed, not autocratic, in other words. He's not a dictator. Now, anybody in some leadership position has certain authority and decision-making prerogative, and sometimes you have to exercise that. But not in an autocratic way, as if he's, God's gift to the world and everything he ever does is right and so forth. But he's not self-willed in that sense. He's willing to listen. He's willing to follow. He's willing to take advice. He's willing to learn. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. Angry. Combative. Maybe easily offended. You can't be that kind of person, quick-tempered. You'll see the word violent here too. You can't just fly off the handle about everything that happens. Thirdly, not given to wine. Now this word is, or this expression, it comes from one word, is also in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he's not given to wine. The word literally means, you have the word beside and the word wine. He's not beside the wine, which I take to be, and many commentators do, that he's to be a teetotaler. He's not to be a drinker of alcoholic beverage at all. As a matter of fact, the word temperate, which is also included in 1 Timothy 3:3, means wineless, without wine. And so it means he's not a drinker at all. And that, I think, it's the same qualification, by the way, as a priest in the Old Testament. He could not use wine. So I think that's qualification is given here. Then fourthly, he's not violent. He's not a striker, you might have. Pugnacious is the word. We call a boxer a pugilist. That's someone who boxes with his hands. And that's the word here, but in the sense of striker. Always striking back, always angry, always, I hope not actually hitting people, but it could be that way, I suppose, but not violent or a striker in any kind of sense like that. And then lastly, not greedy of money. Well, in 1 Timothy 5:17, we already read, show those elders that rule well double honor. I mean, in that sense, you pay a man that you can. It's God's will that the congregation support the pastor. Now, sometimes a man has to work, and I have great respect for those men who have to, but the church does what they can do. Now, a man has to live, but a man doesn't have to live extravagantly, does he? I mean, a pastor usually doesn't, but you're called of God. Your reward is in heaven, not here on earth. You have what you need to get through life, to do your ministry. The church gives you that, and you do it. And so the church has a responsibility there to make sure that he's not greedy of money, and he shouldn't be. So, godly man, a family man and a godly man. Thirdly, a hospitable man. Verse 8, but hospitable. Three things here. He's hospitable, he's a lover of what is good or good men, and then a list of positives. Hospitable means a lover of strangers. Xenos, X-E-N-O-S, is the word for stranger or foreigner. We've invented a word in our day called xenophobia. You've probably heard this politically or whatever. Phobia means a fear of. Xenia would be anyone that's not like you, kind of a stranger. So we've used that in some racist kind of way or something, xenophobia. But basically, it means to those who pass by, you're hospitable. Your house is open. You have time. You like being around people. We sometimes say somebody is a people person. That would be a good expression, I think, for this. Now, folks, personalities differ. If there are 50 people in this room, we have 50 personalities. And the way you show hospitality, the way you show friendliness, is not exactly the way that the person next to you shows it, even on your face, you know, even in your words. We're all a little different, so we give and take a little bit, don't we, on our friendliness and our hospitality and so forth. But you get the idea that a man does need to be have a personality that is open to people. He's a hospitable person. And hospitality is seen throughout the New Testament. And this is why if you have a good wife who knows how to be hospitable at home and to open her home to people, then you have a great thing there with the pastor. Secondly, in being hospitable, a lover of good you might have, and in the old version, a lover of good men. The word is just good, but I think the second idea is also there. A lover not just of good, but of good things, good people especially. I like good things in life, don't you? I mean, I like good weather. I like cool weather. You know, I like beautiful mountains. I drive across Kansas, and believe it or not, I love the plains and the grassy fields and all of that. I love the ocean side. There are all kinds of good things to love in God's world, but loving good people is important. That is the ministry. People, you know, that's why we're in the ministry. Lost or saved. To try to bring them to Christ. There are children. There are families. I love seniors because I happen to be one of them. And I love a congregation, a whole mixture of all of those things. This is what we are as a church. This is what ecclesia means, is a congregation of all those groups. We all should be lover of good people, a lover of the people of God. And then notice verse 8. Some positives, four of them given here. Let me just read them to you. Sober-minded, literally we could say sensible. So sober-minded means sensible. Just, holy. You can't really add a whole lot to those words. Just like you're justified by faith. Just, holy, before a holy God. And then self-controlled or temperate, you might say. Someone who has self-control of himself. You know how I would summarize that? He's a godly man, that's all. He's a godly man. We sometimes refer to him as a man of God. Not worldly, but a godly man. You know what this man is like? He likes to pray. He likes to study. He likes to read. As a matter of fact, he likes it quiet. That's why I can turn my hearing aids off on you anytime I want. I like my quiet world. We're supposed to study to be quiet. Why? Just because in order to accomplish those four things, you just need to be that kind of person before God. And this is a loud enough world. It's wallpapered with noise wherever you go in this world. But we need to love these kinds of things. And notice the contrast, by the way. If you contrast verse 7 in that list with the list in verse 8, just look at the contrast between what you should not be and what you should be. Okay. One last thing in verse 9. He's a man of the word. I wonder if Paul didn't say this last because it is the most important. He's a man of the word. So the verse reads like this, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I'm going to verbally diagram this sentence for you this morning, all right? Take you back to English class, and we're just going to do it because it's kind of a long list, but it's a very simple statement. There are two basic things said in that whole verse, just two things. And that is about this man. He should hold the word. And secondly, he should exhort those who don't hold the word, who contradict the word. That's really all that's being said here. And with two independent statements, you always have all of the dependent things. You have all of the adjectives and adverbs that go with it. So here's the way we look at it. Holding the word. How do you hold the word? You hold it fast. It means to adhere to it, grip it, stick it to yourself. How do you hold the word? You hold it tight. You hold it fast. This is the most important thing. And not only that, but it's the word that you've been taught. To an apostle like Paul, he was taught directly from God. If you were taught directly from God, you hold it. Titus was taught then directly from Paul and Timothy and those men, and they held that tight too. Well, all of us are taught sometimes by God and sometimes by men. And we spend time in the Word of God, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will show us things. So in holding, it's holding it fast and holding what we know is truth, what we have been taught, and not deviating from that. What kind of a word is it then that we're holding? It's a faithful word. Faithful here is that word for faith, like you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saved by faith. It's a faithful word. You remember these words? It's an inspired word, right? That's faithful, given by God, by God's breath. James called it an engrafted word, something that just grows into you. Hebrews 4:12, it's a living and a powerful word. In Ephesians 6, in the armor of God, it's the sword of the Spirit. So this faithful word is what he has. So this man needs to be holding the word in these ways. And why does he do it? To exhort gainsayers, those who contradict. I like the word gainsaying because it simply means to say against. That's exactly what it was. Matter of fact, holding fast the faithful logos. You know the word logos, holding fast the faithful word. So that you might exhort those who anti-logos, who are against the word, who contradict the word, as we have here, who say against the word. All right? How do you exhort then? You do it by sound doctrine. Healthy is the word. Often we have in the New Testament about doctrine. It's healthy doctrine. It's healthy word. This is good for you, folks. Whether it wounds your conscience, whether it convicts you, whether it makes you fall to your knees, whatever, it's a healthy, good, sound doctrine. That's how we have to exhort, by sound doctrine. If we don't give somebody the word of God, then we're just doing it on our own authority. We have to exhort with sound doctrine. And what about these gainsayers? How do you then treat these gainsayers? Well, you exhort them. Parakaleo means to come alongside. Sometimes it's used in the sense of helping a believer who's kind of down and you need to encourage them. But sometimes you come along to correct. You come alongside to say, you're wrong here, and you need to be right here. And so that's what parakaleo can mean. And to convict or convince, you might have, means to refute, to rebuke, and reprove. Isn't that what the Word of God does that's inspired, that we might be perfect and thoroughly furnished to every good work? It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. So let me say, just to put a conclusion on these words, this is a message to a church. This is a message to an apostolic assistant who's going to have to instruct the churches. It's a resume, as I called it earlier. It's what leadership in a church looks like. It's the description of a pastor. He's not necessarily an entertainer. He's not a CEO, CFO, CIO, CMO, CTO, and that's just part of the list. Not necessarily. He's a preacher, an elder, a bishop, and a pastor. That's what a church needs. And when a church has that, he's blessed, and so are they. Stand now with me, if you will. As we think about this, and tonight I want to kind of conclude a second thought to this message on how a man is called of God and how he responds to that. Let's pray, and as a church, as we're thinking these things through as a church, that God would just honor us and our thoughts also. Father, thank you for giving us such good instruction. The Word, the living Word, the bread of life that we have. And Father, thank you for good churches and thank you for good pastors. Thank you, Father, for those who have taught us, those who led us to the Lord, some we grew up under. Thank you, Father, for this. May it continue till Jesus comes. Help our churches that are struggling, that can't find leadership. Bless our schools that are trying to train. Bless our mission boards that don't have enough new people to fill the slots. And Father, bless us that each one of us individually would be following your will and doing what you want us to do. Thank you for congregations. Thank you for churches. Thank you for those who worship you. So as we think about these things, bless as we sing, speak to our hearts. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us in a song.